Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And now, benevolent Father, we ask that you would graciously send forth thy Spirit of redemption to cause us, Father, to hear thy Word, so be built up in Christ and encouraged in the faith. In Christ's name we pray. One thing I want to draw your attention to as we move through this passage this morning is how Peter keeps tying the idea of the graciousness of God in some different aspect to lifestyle or behavior. We've seen it over and over again. We saw it in verse 13. Gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to former lusts in your ignorance. So again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the reality of Christ for them, the reality of all that God has done, the reality of God's character, later in verse 15, be holy as I am holy. All of these truths, all of these realities, are then supposed to drive a particular kind of lifestyle. And again, we have to know here that what Peter constantly is doing here is he's saying, look, this is what God has done for you. This is all that He's accomplished for you. Now, out of this reality, and out of this fact that you know this, this should have certain consequences and implications. He's been doing this kind of methodology, all the way through this letter. Now he does it again in this section that we're looking at. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then he says, having been born again. So again, the emphasis is falling on what God has done for them. All of these things that Peter is looking for, all that he's writing about, this love of the brethren, which we're going to examine more in a bit, all of this behavior that he's looking for is dependent upon a certain reality that they have been born again. Now, in the last 30, 35 to 40 years, this emphasis on born again has become a staple of phraseology. So that, for example, when George Bonner does his interviews, he'll make distinctions between mainline Christians and born again Christians, as if there should be a difference. But anyway, this idea of born again is something that's common in our lexicon. Jimmy Carter sold himself what? As a born again Christian. That was part of his selling point once upon a time. So what we have here is, again, is in Peter, is this emphasis on this idea of being born again, which in a theological lexicon is just this idea of regeneration. But again, the behavior that he's looking for is all based upon this reality of what God has done. Notice in the passive voice, he says of them that you have been born again. Having been born again. Not something they did to themselves, completely passive. This is what God has done through Christ. He has caused them to be regenerated, to have life. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But now they've been born again. Now, having been born again, they're alive. And being alive means they have certain characteristics that are true about them, which is this idea that he's talking about loving the brethren and other things that he'll mention here. But again, note what I want to say here over and over again is this behavior that he's trying to draw from them is not a behavior that's based upon somehow they can lift themselves up by their bootstraps, but it's a behavior that he's looking at as consequential to something that God has done in them and for them. Earlier, he's referred to these causal actions as the character of God and His holiness, or the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Here now, he refers to this idea of being born again. And again, we've noticed here the passive aspect of it. It's something that's done to us. Something that's done to us by God. And this is a simple point, but one that we probably should just spend a little bit of time with talking about here, because this is a point that separates us and distinguishes us from all other expressions of Christianity that aren't Reformed. We believe that it's totally God's work. It's not something that we decide and then we're born again. No, we decide that we're born again and then we have faith. If we have faith before born again, then being born again is no longer passive, because it's something that we're doing to cause being born again. Make sense? And so in the Reformed understanding, we're completely passive, we're born again, and having been born again, the immediate thing that happens to show it is that we have faith. And then there are other things that happen down the line, one of which Peter says here is love of the brethren. But this idea of this passive voice, having been born again, is something that we need to continue to hold on to and not dilute within the Reformed Church. Because if we lose these kind of distinctives, then we really have no reason to exist. And so, he gives this objective reality of what God has done. He has granted them grace to be born again. And having that being the case, then he's looking for certain behaviors. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Note the state here. He's talking about a state. He says, you have purified yourselves. This reminds us that even though there is this passive reality that he'll hook into, we've looked at already, that then there is this active action that comes. Having been born again, we purify our souls. This goes back to what Paul says in Philippians. He says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for you know it's God who works and wills according to His good pleasure. And so, reality, God has birthed us again. He's given us a living hope. He's granted us grace to be born again. Now, we purify our souls. We can even be spoken of having purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Again, the agency of God is front and center here. Yes, there has been this work of purity. Yes, there has been this obedience. But who gets the credit? Well, he says, through the Spirit. If the Spirit wasn't the means and the agency by which these things happened, then we would have cause to feel pretty good about ourselves. I never find that in Scripture. That somehow we can be self-congratulatory and self-righteous. Yes, we've purified our souls. Yes, by God's grace we've obeyed the truth. But it's always through the Spirit, by the agency of the Spirit, so that we can say, consistent with the voice of Scripture, to God alone be the glory. And so they purified themselves. And how is it? By obeying the word of truth. So the emphasis here is, again, the emphasis is on obedience. And again, this is something that we've lost in much of the antinomian church in the 21st century. Antinomian meaning against the law. The church no longer wants to hear God's law. It no longer wants to walk in obedience to the truth. It no longer desires to hold up God's standard in all of our lives. But Peter says that this purity of our souls is in the obeying of the truth. That is the means by which our souls are purified. And so a Christian who has no concern for obedience, that's a very odd duck. One might almost say, and wonder if it's a duck at all. If you take my meaning. Now again, the issue here isn't legalist. And the reason I bring this up and I segue to this is that's often what gets thrown at somebody who talks about the necessity of obeying the truth. The thing that gets the charge gets hurled at us is that we're legalists. But no, 1,000 times no. Nobody here is saying, nobody here believes that our salvation, our justification, is somehow gained by our obedience. No, we would say it's gained by whose obedience? Christ's obedience for us. But again, the consequence of Christ's obedience for us and having been born again is this idea that we are a people who are characterized as obeying the truth. Not perfectly, always perhaps haltingly, always in need of improvement, but still a people who are interested in obeying the truth. We pay attention to God's standard, His law word. We understand that it has a role in our lives. Not a role in our lives in order to gain something we haven't got, but a role in our lives in order to express the reality of what we've been freely given. This is how Peter speaks here. You've been purified, your souls, in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's the agency that I spoke of. That's the means by which it happens. In sincere love of the brethren, this seems to be what he's getting at. Harkens back to Christ's own words to love one another. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the results of this obedience is love for the brethren. And the command then, interestingly enough, that comes out of the results is that you would do what? Love the brother. Interesting, though, again, when this call for sincerely loving the brethren, we understand that love is a disposition, it's a verb, it shows action. It's not just some kind of feeling. Feeling may be a part of it, but you can love somebody without necessarily having the feelings that are associated with it. Make sense? I mean, how else do you love your enemies? I mean, do you feel like loving your enemies? But that's a verb, it's something that's shown there. Now, there's something, though, we have to say concomitant with this, is that love still has to have a standard, right? I can't choose out of my own head how I'm going to love you according to a standard that I make up for myself, right? If what I decide solely on my authority becomes what love is, then I might decide that kicking you is a sign of love. And so love the brother means I go around kicking everybody. I mean, yeah, you're laughing. You should be. But the point is that love can't be this free-floating something. It has to have something underneath it that defines what love is. And so I would insist and continue to set forth that God's law word, His standard, is the means by which we determine how we know what it is to love the brethren. And the reason I want to bang on this just a little bit is that largely in our culture, love has become whatever we decide is a loving thing to do. Quite apart from any understanding that love has to be informed by some standard. So that in our culture, I know I constantly use this as a, I'll use a different one. In our culture, it's a sign of hate if we don't approve of what's happened, for example, in California with the Proposition 8. But love for the homosexual is not condoning their behavior, right? That would be a standard that I create out of my own imagination. And that's a standard that a lot of people are suggesting, that love means accepting. But if I have to use God's standard, that's not what love is. Anyway, Peter says here that we're to love the brethren, and that love has to have a definitional basis, and I would say, again, it's the God's law word that is the definitional basis. He says that we are to love one another deeply from the heart, or this version says fervently, with a pure heart. Again, what did they say of Christians? Behold how they what? Love one another. And so a large part of the Christian life is expressed towards loving one another, this love that Peter speaks of here, to go the extra mile, to look out for one another, to have compassion on one another, to meet one another's needs when we can, to care for one another. But all of these things are based on God's Word as a standard for what love means. He goes on. He speaks of having been born again, which we've covered already. He says that born againness is not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible, through the Word of God. Now, many have taken this to mean that the corruptible seed, the incorruptible, is referring to the Word of God here, but I don't think that's what's going on. Because this incorruptible seed is through the Word of God. So having been born again here is not being given to the agency of the Word of God. It's given through the agency of the incorruptible seed. The incorruptible seed I take to be the divine nature. And I think the comparison that's going on here, the contrasting, is that they're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And the contrast is that when we're born initially, we're born of what? Corruptible seed, right? We will perish. We were born of a corruptible seed. But now we're born of an incorruptible seed that won't do what? It won't perish. So I think this is referring to our spiritual nature that we're given in regeneration. And that spiritual nature, that new man that's given to us, that incorruptible nature, is through the agency of God's Word. And that agency lives and abides forever. Or it may be that it's referring to that new nature that lives and abides forever. But regardless of how we understand this, we have to understand that this new nature that we're given is not something that can die. It's not corruptible. This ought to cause us excitement and to remind us again that there is life, eternal life beyond the grave. This new nature that we've been born again with, this new man that we've been given, is incorruptible. It will not perish. It will live forever. There is a hope beyond. And so we live life in light of the incorruptible reality that's coming and that is within us even now. And all of this has come through the Word of God. So we understand the importance of gathering here week in and week out to hear God's Word proclaimed. Because it's the means by which the incorruptible is sustained and built up. And then Peter quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, to underscore his point. The point that he's underscoring is the incorruptibility of this new nature that we've been given. All flesh is grass, right? All flesh is grass, so therefore all flesh is what? What's the word that he's used? Corruptible. So you see the connection. That's why he's referring to the Isaiah passage. All flesh is grass. All the glory of the man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So there the comparison is clearly between this word of God, which lives and abides forever, and corruptible seed, which goes and passes. That's one thing we want to draw out here before we move on, is that the Isaiah passage says, not word of the Lord, but word of God. The Isaiah passage uses God's covenant Yahweh name. Here, Peter uses the word of the Lord. Why? Well, Lord usually refers to in the New Testament to who? To Christ. And so it may be the case what's going on here is Peter is ascribing to Jesus deity. You understand? Isaiah said word of God. Peter says word of the Lord. Hence, Jesus is God. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We want to spend just a second here then talking about the necessity of word and spirit. Because usually he talked about obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now he's talked about this word of God which was preached to you. You've heard me say over and over again in this pulpit that word and spirit must walk together. In some movements we want to get rid of the word, or we want to so neglect it that spirit is the only thing that's talked about, and so that becomes a wild-haired mysticism. In other movements it's the word is so put forth without the spirit talked about, and so that becomes dry, rational dust. The word and spirit walk together. The Word is the tracks upon which the Holy Spirit runs. These things must be kept together. Now again, he gets into the behavioral issues and we're closing up here. Therefore, because all of this is true, because you've been born again, because you've been given this incorruptible seed, this new nature, because the Word of God remains forever, because all of this is true, therefore, he says, because all of this is true, laying aside all malice. Now he's looking for behavioral traits. And again, this is all in the context of loving the brethren, I'm sure. Laying aside all malice. Malice literally means wickedness, evil, ill will, spitefulness. And come on, we're all humans. Or at least most of us are. We know what it means to be spiteful. Another word we use for that is to be mean. We're to lay that aside. We don't have this desire to be mean to one another, to be malicious. Just to lay these things aside. The picture is of the garment. Wearing a soiled garment, and you're taking this garment off and you're laying it aside. Paul uses the language of put off the old man, put on the new man. Lay aside. This is the way that we should be dealing with the brethren. The way we should be dealing with our marriages. The marriages need to hear this, right? I don't have anybody in mind, I promise you. Lay aside all malice, all deceit. Deceit. Deceit preys upon someone's ignorance or gullibility in order to advance a lie that is crafted as the truth. Deceit takes the appearance of truth so that the unwary might be tricked. For an example, deceit is when you go to my Facebook page and it says, I was born in 1979. Okay? That's deceit. Alright? The difference is that deceit really wants other people to believe it. Alright? So, we're to lay that aside when we deal with one another. We're not trying to take advantage of one another. And I would say that because Christians don't lay aside deceit, that's why Christians don't do business with one another. I gotta tell you, I'm very careful about doing business with another Christian because the way I go and do it is I look at it as that, well, they think, since I'm a Christian, therefore they can do what? Take advantage of me. Deceit. Shouldn't be that way. Lay aside all deceit. He also says, lay aside hypocrisy. We've been over this before, but hypocrisy is a person who wears a mask. A person who pretends to be what he's not. It's often found among those who are self-righteous. But when dealing with one another, we're to put these things aside. Not to be characteristic of us. Another thing he says to put aside, and by the way, the word all there applies to each one of these. All malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. That's the way the Greek works there. He says to put aside all envy. Now I found something that was really delicious on this word envy. It's closely associated with the idea of jealousy. But it's different than jealousy. There's a distinction. We too often use the word jealousy when we really mean the word envy. Jealousy, for example, makes us to fear to lose what we possess. Right? So I have something, I don't want to lose it, and if I think somebody's taking it from me, I can be characterized as what? Jealous. That's not envy, though. Envy creates sorrow that others have what we don't have. Right? So jealousy is my fear of losing something. So you can understand why a man might be jealous over his wife, right? He thinks somebody's going to take her from him. Right? But envy would be if a man has a wife and sees another man has a wife and says, he shouldn't have a wife that good, I want that wife. So envy is this idea that you're upset that somebody has what you don't have. Just the fact that they have it. He says to lay it aside. Now I spent a little bit of time here teasing out this difference because I think Americans are just saturated with envy. Every 2 years or every 4 years, every election cycle, what is one of the leverages or means that's really subtly used in order to get us to vote in a certain way? Envy. They have something that I don't have, and so I'm going to vote in such a way to make sure that I get it. That's right. That kind of attitude ought not to be among Christians. Just so we can see a biblical example, though, we see it in the case of Rachel and Leah. If you remember in Genesis chapter 30, Leah was getting pregnant all the time, and of course Rachel couldn't have a baby. And it said there that Rachel was envious of Leah. She wanted what Leah had, which was a baby. So Americans, this word speaks importantly to Americans because we tend to be a people that can be envious. And it's sold in a great deal of our marketing and our commercial, this idea of having something that somebody else doesn't have. So just once again, because I think it's very good, I'll give this distinction to you. Envy is closely associated with jealousy, but there's a distinction. Jealousy makes us to fear to lose what we possess, while envy creates sorrow that others have what we do not. And I don't even think the word sorrow there is strong enough. Perhaps we would better use, also you could use the word anger. It's not only sorrow that somebody has what I don't, but it's also anger that they have what I don't. So Peter says that related aside all of these, all evil speaking as well. And of course, Scripture is replete with the idea of the dangers of the tongue and what a wild and loose tongue can do. These things are to be set aside. And it's interesting, you could take each one of these. You could take malice, you could take deceit, you could take hypocrisy, you could take envy, you could take evil speaking, and you could put them all in different under different rubrics of the Ten Commandments. Right? Evil speaking perhaps could be either bearing false witness or it could be murder. Because remember, murder is not just killing somebody, but it's doing anything to harm them. So evil speaking would be a violation of the Sixth Commandment. You could do that with each one of these. So that even though we're using different words besides thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false, even though we're using different words, those concepts still are subsumed underneath God's law word. And then he closes. And just a word before we close as well. I want us to all understand about ourselves, about other people, is that people can be all of these things. They can be malicious, envious, deceitful, hypocritical, evil speakers. They can be all these things. These are even Christians. We can be all these things and on some level not even realize that we're being this way. And so I guess the word there is be careful in seeing it in somebody else without seeing it in yourself. So he closes, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And again, the emphasis is thrown back on the word of God. And here is its nutritious value. Know the Word of God. Absorb the Word of God. And remember, the Word of God here, we have to keep in mind, what is he referring to here? Which section of Scripture? The Old Testament, because the New Testament has, the letters are being circulated, but whether or not they're considered the Word of God yet is an unknown. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, desire that pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So obviously he's looking for growth in the Christian faith. And he uses a conditional sentence, if indeed you have been tasted, the Lord is gracious. And of course they had tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so because they had tasted the Lord is gracious, he tells them to desire the milk of the word that he's earlier called incorruptible. And so this is something that's given to us as well. We likewise have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and so we should desire the pure milk of the word. The understanding of Scripture, not only knowing what it says, but knowing what it means. That we might find ourselves growing and conforming to Christ. That others might see us, that they might glorify God. They might desire the joy and the vigor and the passion of our lives. That they might want that too. That they might then come to Christ and know Christ. That they might understand that all of these things, if they are in us in any measure, are only because we have been born again. That Christ has died for His people, has given us a living hope, and that anything we are is only because of God's grace working in us to that end. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all grace and mercy, we thank Thee that Thou art a living God and You have granted us grace and born us into a living hope. We're thankful, Father, that it's all of Your grace, all of Your doing. That anybody who boasts has to boast in Christ. And we pray, Father, that what we would see about ourselves is the necessity to grow rather than thinking and congratulating ourselves on how far we've come. Remove us, Father, from self-satisfaction. Grant us grace to see that we are the people that need to lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. We are the people that need to love the brethren fervently. We are the people that need to go on in these things. Deliver us, Father, from thinking that somehow we've arrived. And yet, Father, we thank You that it is the case that we have been born again through the incorruptible, through the Word of God, which is incorruptible. In Christ's name we pray.